special effects seem to be the standard today for most popular movies and shows. They're seen in the Marvel movies and DC. They're people with superpower who are transformed into other forms consistent with their powers. We see it also in, of course, Star Wars and The Hobbit and the Trilogy of the Rings. It's everywhere. And it makes this transformation event seem kind of common, doesn't it? It kind of loses its punch. I wonder how our modern society would respond to miraculous healings, driving out demons, or raising the dead. How would we respond? I have to admit, I'd be a little skeptical. I'd wonder if they were the frauds or if the events had some reasonable, logical explanation. I would wonder if the people who were following them were a bit gullible. Jesus began his ministry on his own, proclaiming the gospel. In addition, he was healing the sick, driving out demons, and raising the dead. And while they were different times, Jesus also was met with mixed reviews. The question on everyone's mind was, who is this man, Jesus? Some said he was a fraud. He was just the son of Joseph. Or that he was a charlatan, just trying to deceive the people. Some said he was kind of leading and guiding demons, and that was a reason for his power. But many people were intrigued by the things that he was teaching and thought that this healing and all the other miraculous things that he had done was evidence that God was with him, that he must be a prophet from God. As his following and fame increased, his following grew, and he was healing and driving out demons and raising the dead everywhere he went. And so his fame was widespread, but also his opposition grew pretty intense at the time too. And at that point, the answer to the question, who was this Jesus, transitioned to, he must be John the Baptist raised from the dead, or Elijah, or one of the other Old Testament prophets who've been raised from the dead. And so Jesus, you know, realizing all these things were being said, asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they repeated that. They said, some say that you're John the Baptist raised from the dead, some say Elijah, and some say another Old Testament prophet raised from the dead. He said, who do you say I am? And of course, Peter spoke up and answered for all of them. I'm sure they all felt the same way. You are the Christ of God, the Messiah of God. And at that point, Jesus began to make a transition in Luke and in the other Gospels too, where he turned his face to Jerusalem and he began to prepare to make that journey and entrance into Jerusalem, where he would ultimately be betrayed and crucified in order to save the sins, to do his duty before his Father God, to bring salvation to people like you and I who desperately need Christ in our life. And so the first thing he did was he began to explain to his disciples what that meant, that he would be betrayed, he would suffer, that they would take his life, but that on the third day he would rise again. And they simply couldn't understand this. It wasn't in, follow the logic that they expected. The Messiah was going to come to release Israel from this bondage under the Romans. And he was going to establish Israel as the kingdom that ruled the entire earth. They didn't argue with him or ask any questions. They just didn't understand what he was saying. But then he went on to say what the cost of discipleship, being his disciple, would be. They too would have to take up their own cross and follow him, that they would have to die to themselves. And unless they laid down their life, they couldn't have their life. Now they're really confused. But they knew that he was the Christ of God, and that it would work out. Everything would work out. They were following him, even though they didn't know where to go, because they, as had said in another gospel, where else can we go to find eternal life? So Jesus then knew that the next thing that had to be done was, before he could begin his journey, was to bring Peter, John, and James up the mountain to pray. And he knew there that God the Father was going to reveal to them in a very unique way who he was. And while they were there, they witnessed something they never expected to see. This glorification of Jesus Christ that was beyond their comprehension. They had trouble finding words to describe it, apparently, because all three Gospels explain this whole thing differently with different words. But he was incredibly glorified, so much so that his clothes began to be white, whiter than anyone could bleach it, flashing like the light from lightning. It's like all the ways that it was described. It was just incredibly bright, brighter than anything they'd ever seen. And in the midst of Jesus, right, standing before him, standing in glory, and I think if you look at the picture there, it's like, yes, it's because there's a heavenly presence there, but also they're standing in the glory of Jesus. And they're talking to him, and they're talking about his departure. The word there for that is Exodus, which of course reflects back to the very thing that Moses did when he rescued a people out of bondage, out of Jerusalem, which is a kind of a foreshadowing of just exactly what Christ is for us. And of course, Peter, being Peter, had to say something. And so he said, "Oh, well, let me make tabernacles for the three of you." And Jesus didn't respond. And of course, this text says, because he didn't understand what he was saying. And the problem with what he said is that he was putting Jesus on equal footing with Moses and Elijah. Jesus was glorified, Moses and Elijah weren't. And so immediately this cloud came down and overshadowed them. And they were terrified. This all, would bring back memories of Moses on that mountain. And all of Israel said, "Do not let us hear the voice of God. You go, Moses." And so here are these three poor disciples. All of a sudden, this cloud coming down on them after they've seen this glory that's been seen in Jesus and all around him. And then they hear the voice of the Father speaking to them. And it says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." In the beginning of this gospel, when Jesus is being baptized, the same voice from heaven declares that this is my son with whom I'm well pleased. The difference is it's just a kind of a general, he's just speaking generally. There was a dove that came down, and it was just, we don't know who heard it or what that meant to any of the people that were there. But this, the tense used, was God speaking directly to them, which would have been terrifying to them. And he said, this is my son, so that it would be abundantly clear to them that this is my son of all eternity, and he will save the people, and he will return to me. This is all implicit. Though they didn't understand all of that right away. But then the next thing he says was a commandment. Listen to him. And they had just listened to all these things that they weren't really sure about. And this pretty much clarified for them. If you're all in or you're not in. And this is kind of exactly what Jesus said. Are you in or not? It wasn't that you had to neglect everything in your life. It's that everything in your life better be focused on me. And that's what they needed to do. And the truth is they didn't actually fully understand it even at that time. In fact, they won't understand it until the resurrection. And yet, this event had a profound impact on these disciples. And we see it most clearly in Peter and John. In Peter's farewell address, that's the scripture that we read tonight, 2 Peter, and he went through and he basically said, you know, I'm bringing these things to your remembrance because I know I'm going to leave soon. And it's important that you strive to do them. And what I'm telling you is true because, and then he goes into this. He didn't talk about his birth, his baptism. He didn't talk about his teaching. He didn't talk about his death or his resurrection or his ascension into glory. The one event that meant the most to him was this. Because what he says in the very beginning of that book is basically, he's writing to all those who have a faith of equal standing with ours, which is just the Apostle Peter. And that's quite an amazing statement that he's making, but it's because of this seeing the difference between him as an apostle and any other Christian, and this glorified Christ. That's the great leveler. And then he went on to say, you know, he has given us everything we need for life and righteousness through the knowledge of him. And he exhorts us, every one of us, to add to our faith, virtue, steadfastness, brotherly kindness, love, all these virtues that are the very things that we gain when we abide in Christ. It's just a natural outcome of abiding in Christ, as John tells us in his gospel. But then John, his gospel was so different from anybody else's. It's a completely different class. And academics have always puzzled over his gospel. It's got the simplest Greek language, but it's the most difficult to comprehend in so many ways. But his gospel starts with Genesis 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that in the beginning, the Word made all things that have been created. And so what he's bringing us back to is the garden, God's original intention in the creation of the world. And then throughout his whole gospel, he's woven this garden motif all the way through to the end where when he's buried in a garden. It's the only gospel that says that. And then when Mary came to see him the following morning and she's weeping because he wasn't there, the risen Christ stands before her and says, "Woman, why are you crying?" And she says, because she thought he was the gardener, she asked him, "Where have you taken my Lord?" And then when he says, "Mary," she sees. And the purpose behind that, or the implication, is that Christ, who first created the earth with all its goodness in the Garden of Eden, is restoring it to that very thing. And it's him alone that can do it. And John's gospel is also much more kind of full of the kinds of relationships that we should have with Christ, and how important abiding in Christ can be, because it enables us, by the grace of God, to be conformed into his image. And so I can see that Peter and John were both very powerfully affected. So it brings me to a burning question that I had to ask myself, and I'm asking you: how does that compare with our view of this transfiguration? Is this the most important event that we've seen in the Gospels? It was to Peter and John. Admittedly, they were eyewitnesses. I'm sure that if we saw it, it would have a much stronger impression. So I'm not saying necessarily that it should be that important, but I look at the two holidays that are really the most important ones. They're national holidays. They're a human baby. We know that it's God and we hear the angels sing, but we're always seeing a human baby. And then Easter, we see the death of this human man. It's God, but we see the human man on the cross and die like a man. Not quite like a man, like Christ dies, but you know, he just like a man, he then died. And then we see him alive as a man, and then we see him ascend into heaven. We don't see this same view that the disciples saw. And so it kind of made me wonder about maybe how we should look at it. This text is just ripe with all kinds of things to go back and tie it to the Old Testament and to the old prophets and the presence of God and how it showed itself, and to develop, and some of the old prophets too, that talked about the work that he would do. And there's just a lot of validation and a lot of kind of helping to crystallize how his role here on earth had been talked about in the past. But I think all of you guys know that pretty much. You've heard it, you're pretty well seated in that. But what I'm wondering is, when we think of Christ, are we seeing him as he is now? Because that picture of him glorified is what he's like now. That's how we see Christ in John's book of the Revelation, his vision of who Christ is now. And it's, I think probably part of the problem is that it's really hard for us to wrap our head around it. It's different than anything we've seen on earth. And yet, I think kind of meditating on it now, tonight, it's a good way to think about who it is that actually came to save us. I think of the physical realm, you know, and the stars that he made. And in our galaxy, we have about 200 billion stars. On a dark night, you can look up and see a little smudge in the sky. It looks like a miniature cloud about the size of a pencil eraser, which is the Andromeda Galaxy. Again, a beautiful, large galaxy with about 200 billion stars. There are 100 billion known galaxies in our universe. They predict that there's at least 100 billion more, so there's probably 200 billion galaxies. And I'm just trying to wrap my head around that the outer darkness out beyond all of that, just endless space. But each one of those galaxies and all of those stars, God knows by name. Jesus created them. And then Adam, a while ago, about a year ago, in a sermon, talked about one of the spacecrafts, the Voyager 1, that was sent out to look at some of our planets. And as it was leaving our solar system, little tiny thing compared to our galaxy or the universe, almost infinitesimally small, they turned it around to take a picture of the Earth, and they zoomed in on it. And 1/10 of one pixel was slightly blue. That's how small this little speck of dirt is here. And yet, this is the most incredible place in the universe. As far as we know, it's the most diverse place. It has all kinds of life. But then when I consider how many people are here, I'm just astonished that a God who created all that, and that's just the physical realm, we know nothing about the heavens that are also full of so many creatures, how it is that he could see me among all the people on this little tiny planet. Not only that, but how he knows how many hairs are on my head. Having that kind of love from a God like that, this kind of view of Christ's glorification helps me realize that there's no way I could possibly understand what I could see if I could see him now. Forgive me. As we grow in this faith and get a clearer view of this Jesus, who he was and who he is now, and as that faith grows and develops, we develop a greater sense of awe. I do. I think we all do. We also develop a deeper sense of gratitude. It's unbelievable that a God so grand sees us and loves us and would pay such a high price for us. And I know that when our time is done here, we'll see him face to face. One of the things I've seen as I've transitioned now into this last stage of my life is that our time here is very brief, and our time with him is very long. It's eternal. And when I compare our life here with eternity, and I think, well, let's say 70, 80, 90 years versus infinity, you know, the sign infinity. And if I do my math and I do infinity minus 100 years, I still come up with infinity. If I look at the life of our sun, see, everything in our visual universe has some kind of life. Our sun's half, it's been through half of its life. It's only going to exist another 5 billion years. It's worrisome, isn't it? So infinity minus 5 billion years is still infinity. We will be with him forever. So I kind of wrestle with all the things that I've withheld in my life instead of giving my all to Christ. I've done it. I think we all have. There have been times when the blessings that he gives us or the difficulties that we face or our own sinfulness can block us from that presence of Christ and block us from this remarkable opportunity that in this very small space of time, we have the opportunity for some reason, to bring honor and glory to him. And that's something like a badge that we'll wear for all eternity. So as I kind of consider this event that we've just reflected on today, it really makes me pause and think about what can I do now. There's an old contemporary song from a while ago, and some of you probably know it. It was written by Dallas Holmes. And it was a song based on the vision that John wrote about in Revelation. And it goes something like this. I saw the Lord. He was high and lifted up and rightfully adored. But the next stanza, even when I was an immature Christian, always crushed me. You guys know the next one? It goes, I saw the Lord, and he saw me.